All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're getting back into our series in 2 Corinthians today. We took a week off and actually jumped back into 1 Corinthians last week. But as we get back into it, let me remind you of the context that we are reading. Paul is writing this letter to a church that he planted that he knows very well. He knows this church so well that on numerous occasions he has called them out on their sin, and specifically in the way that they have used grace as a justification for sin, to the extent that they celebrated their tolerance for a man who had stolen his stepmother from his father. And so there's lots going on in the church. They're going, look how great we are. Look how well we understand grace. We're putting up with this. And so Paul challenges them on this. And we see this in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapters 5 through 7. And what we know is that that first letter to the Corinthian church was not received well. And so Paul visits the church to sort of kind of try to clear up any misunderstanding, any confusion. For what he tells us in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, that visit did not go well either. As a matter of fact, it goes so poorly that Paul is hesitant to return to them again until there is some measure of reconciliation between himself and the people. Right? Something needs to change in their relationship, or else it's just going to continue to spiral in a negative direction. And so he writes another letter. This letter is known as the Severe Letter, which calls them to genuine repentance and restoration. Now, we don't have that letter, but we know that it exists because it is referenced in 2 Corinthians. But what we also know is that it was received well. It was effective. Many in the church understood what Paul was pushing them towards, and they responded in a positive way. They heard his tone as truth in love, and they repented of their sin. Most of them. Not everyone. And so as he writes this letter to the church, he feels the need to defend his authority and justify his position. Now, he's not doing this for the sake of his own ego, but in order to be able to do the work that God has called him to do. Because as long as some in the church are questioning his credibility, it means that they can just simply ignore what he has to say. They're using the doubt of his calling to undermine his ministry. By questioning his authority, they can ignore the words that Jesus gave him to speak. Now, the truth is, even if there was not a loud voice in the church questioning Paul, the doubt of his calling would still exist. Doubt exists in the heart of every pastor. Every church has people who challenge the authority of its leaders, and every leader, at some point or another, wonders if they should keep going. If they're actually succeeding and doing the work that God has called them to do. Right? So those who lead the church are always pushing back against those who challenge the authority of God given to them, but also against their own internal doubt of whether or not they're failing entirely at what they have been called to do. Now, I was reminded of this week in my own personal reading time. I was reading a little book for pastors called Working the Angles by a guy named Eugene Peterson. And in this, he does a really good job sort of paraphrasing the relationship between the church and the pastor, specifically what ordaining a pastor means. And so I'm going to read this rather lengthy quote because I think it is helpful to understand the relationship that Paul is trying to drive home to the church of Corinth. He says this, "We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know that you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as we are. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours and that your mind can play the same tricks on you as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you and why we are going to enact a vow from you. We know that there are going to be days and months and maybe even years when we won't feel like believing anything and we won't want to hear it from you. And we know that there will be days and weeks and maybe even years when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or a delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what we are telling you now. Promise us right now that you won't give in to that demand of ours. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of word and sacrament so that you will be unable to respond to the siren voices. There are a lot of things to be done in this wrecked world, and we're going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the basic terms with which we are working, the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, we're going to end up living futile fantasy lives. And so your task is to keep telling us the basic story, representing the presence of the Spirit, insisting on the priority of God, speaking the biblical words of command and promise and invitation. Now, I read that both because that is what we're about, but also because it speaks very well to many of the fears and doubts that leaders in the church struggle with. Today, Paul is going to give some definition to how leaders in the church should gauge the health of their ministries and push back against some of that fear and doubt. But I want to make it very clear that as he does this, this is not just for leaders in the church. This is not just for elders and deacons. No, the same clarity of mission that he lays out here helps to answer every Christian's unassuredness, every Christian's doubt. Right? Questions like, am I enough? Do I have enough faith? Am I doing enough? These are questions that every Christian struggles with. And the way that we answer these questions does a lot more than just give us assurance of salvation, though it does that. It also affects the way that we live out the life God has given us to steward. So as Paul justifies his ministry to the doubters here, it will also help us to straighten out some of the wrong ways that we try to prove ourselves and our faith to God and others. So with that, let's get into it. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1, it says this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? All right, what Paul is basically saying is, what sort of proof do I have to provide to you, right? What sort of commendation would prove that I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing? How can I justify myself? You want a letter of recommendation? If so, from whom? Now, these somewhat rhetorical questions he's asking here give us a chance to reflect on the same question. What sort of credentials are required for you to be willing to submit to someone as a spiritual authority? Right? What would someone need to do or have for you to be able to say, yes, I can follow that person? What would someone need to do to prove that they have been called by God to lead you? Now, some people answer that question with education, right? I get that question all the time. What seminary did you go to, right? For others, it's track record. What have you done? How many churches have you planted? How many people have you baptized? For some, it's about denomination and process. People grow up in a specific denomination. They go, we trust the process here. If you went through that process, you are trustworthy. Sometimes it's simply about relationship, right? I know that person. I can trust them because we've spent enough time together. But from what I've found, most people have just never thought about it at all. This is not a question they have any sort of answer to. Which is problematic. And it's problematic because when the time comes when the leadership of the church has to confront sin in their life, they simply refuse to acknowledge authority. In that, their answer to the question that Paul is asking here is, no proof would ever be enough. Because many Christians exist as their own authority, believing that any spiritual leadership is akin to abuse. Now, at this church, the members enter into a covenant with the elders. The elders promise to faithfully serve the church and fulfill the calling of God on their lives. And the members honor this calling by submitting to the elders as the spiritual authority in their lives. Much like the ordination agreement I read earlier, the elders serve the church but follow Christ, which means there are times when we will have to say things that you do not want to hear. I know this sounds like I'm building up towards something. I'm really not. It's just the text. But like Paul, there will be times when we have to deliver a severe message, not because we want to inflict pain, but because we love you enough not to indulge your sin to the point of allowing you to live a fantasy life. We want you to experience the freedom and joy of grace rather than just feeding you the cheap grace that has become so common in evangelical Christianity. But if you have not thought through what sort of proof would be enough, why you would be willing to submit, then I can tell you right now, when the moment gets hard, you will feel justified in not listening. You will be the only authority in your life, and your doubt will be enough to justify your sin. And I've seen that happen over and over and over again. Now, this Lone Ranger approach is even more tragic when it comes to the assurance of salvation. Too many people do not know what sort of proof they have that they are loved by God. And they allow the ups and downs of their emotions to control their relationship and how they feel about their relationship to God. So you feel good enough or not good enough, depending on the day. But your feelings are a terrible measure of your calling. So the question is, when it comes to faith, who can write the letter of recommendation? What sort of proof is enough? And if proof is based on your performance, you are going to ride what I call the roller coaster of faith. Right? Where you feel really good and justified one day and despairing and a failure the next. Right? One day you wake up and you pray and you read your Bible and you have your quiet time. You help an old lady cross the street. Right? You feel like you're killing it. Right? God must love me. The next day, you yell at your spouse for something that wasn't even their fault. You cut somebody off in traffic, and you basically live the entire day as if God doesn't exist, and you feel like garbage. And usually our response to this roller coaster is to go, how do I get better? How do I will myself to have more good days? What is it going to take for me to be able to prove myself? But what Paul is urging here is not a better resume or more letters of recommendation, but an entirely different way of thinking about how to understand the life of faith. And so he goes on here to answer the rhetorical questions that he has posed, to begin to give them a picture of what it looks like to be justified differently. This is what he says in verse 2. He says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And so he tells the Corinthian church, "You are the proof of my authority." The existence of the church in Corinth, a church that did not exist before he preached the gospel there, is the greatest proof that Paul was sent by God to bring people into the church. Right? So this is kind of how this conversation goes. He says, I have been called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring them into the family of God, establishing churches throughout Asia Minor. And they say, how can we be sure you have been called to this? And he says, because you are Gentiles who have been brought into the family of God and you are in a church that has been established in Asia Minor. That would be sort of difficult for them to argue with, right? I guess that adds up. But there's something really interesting about the way that he kind of poses this, and that's that this proof did not exist the first time he came to them. Right? In his first missionary journey, when he went, he was equipped with the gospel and nothing else. There was no church there. There were no converts there. And so Paul had to put in a lot of work before being able to point to them as proof. And I would say this is often the case with God's proof. It comes as a result of faithful action, not preceding it. Now, in reference to church leaders, then your qualifications are lived out over time. God shows who are the leaders of the church by working through them. Now, there have been a number of people who have come to our church who have sat down with me and declared that they have been called by God into ministry. I have a hard time with this. I have a hard time knowing what to do with a person like that because I don't want to ever go, no, to someone who God truly might be calling to ministry. But I also have watched far too many people think that they're called into ministry, only to do damage to others and themselves before finding out that maybe they aren't. And so as a church, what we do is we put people into a place where God can work through them, where everyone can see God working through them, and then we basically go, if that proof is there, God has shown us that that person is qualified as a leader. Rather than looking for the right credentials or letters of reference, we ask that God make his calling sure through the manifestations of his work in their lives, in the same way that Paul here is using his own actions as proof. Now, this also helps us clarify where we should look for assurance of our own salvation. Right? The proof that you are a regenerated person is that you act like a regenerated person. Right? The proof that you believe is that you believe. Now, that automatically leads to the question, okay, but believe how much? Right? Because James tells us even the demons believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. He goes on to make the point that faith without works is dead. And so we get to this kind of exhausting spiral of going, how much works? How much faith? How much is enough? Paul gives us an answer here by referring back to a crucial text from the Old Testament. Here he says that they are a letter of recommendation written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In this, he is quoting and then riffing off of Jeremiah 31 and in the institution of the new covenant. And this is what Jeremiah 31 says of what God is going to do. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so this new covenant brings about a new and more complete understanding of the relationship between God and his people. The new covenant is God answering the problem of Israel's continual breaking of the covenant relationship. Right? They, like us, were unable to stay faithful. They felt that roller coaster of faith, right? Where they would win a battle with God's help and be like, yes, you are our God, we are your people, only to fall back into sin and be like, God, please help us, we need salvation. And the Old Testament is just that story over and over again. And specifically the book of Judges, that's kind of the Judges cycle. It happened 7 times in that book alone, where the people are saved by God, they fall into sin, they're put into oppression, they call out to him for salvation. He saves them, they worship him until they fall back. It just keeps going over and over. There's no peace there because there's no way to maintain the relationship. And so what God promises in Jeremiah 31 is that he will solve the problem of human inability. And he says he's going to do this by putting the law within them. Now, this certainly refers to the indwelling spirit, but also the fact that we will no longer be measured by an external standard. The law will now be put into us. The righteousness of God will not just be something over here that we're measured against, but this righteousness will be imputed or placed within his people. Which means we are the people of God, not because we've done something to earn it, but because he has acted on our behalf. He puts the law within us. He writes it on our hearts, not with ink, but with the Spirit. And so our faithfulness becomes an active response to being made his. We obey because he is our God and we are his people. not in order to make it so. And in this, as we saw in the reading of the law, God's law is no longer a burden placed on us, but a gift that we have been freed to live out. Now, it also points out that this freedom allows us to know God directly. We no longer have to approach him through the veil or through the prophets or through the sacrificial system. Our iniquity has been forgiven. It has been paid so that we can come to God directly. We can approach the throne of grace, tells us in Hebrews. And in this, we don't just know about God, we know him. And even more than that, we don't have to go make him known to ourselves. He will make himself known to us. So when it comes to the question of what kind of proof gives us assurance, it's not something that we do. It's not a level of faith that we kind of attain coming from our own will. God's proof is God's work in us. Our knowledge of him, which comes from him, is proof. The changing of our desires from selfishness to worship is proof. The guidance of the Spirit that tells us, don't do that, but do this, is proof. And every time you experience any of these things in your life, it's further confirmation of God's seal on your life. And so if you desire more proof, if you're like, it's just not enough, I want more, the best thing that you can do is put God's way into practice, and he will confirm your calling through his work done in your life. Right, like Paul, if you act on his promises, then you can point to the fulfillment in your life as confirmation. God is doing this. He is here. He is active. And he will make himself known through your human experience. And the beauty of this is when you see your faith as the work of God in your life, it allows you to get off the roller coaster. It allows you to live your life on stable ground. All that which was connected to your fickle performance is now safely in the hands of God. And instead of having to spend all of your time and energy pondering your standing before God, you can now use all of this to live a life for him, knowing that he will empower all of your efforts for his cause. And that kind of confidence is where Paul goes here. In verse 4, he says this. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so when we spend all of our times looking at our own merits, it paralyzes us. That is to say, no matter how skilled you are, no matter how self-willed you are, every single person has a limit. And for those of us who are not as talented as others, that line doesn't often feel very far away from where we currently stand. In some ways, the knowledge of our limits haunts us because it's a constant reminder that we aren't able to do all the things that we want to do. We aren't the people who we are supposed to be. And it's easy to spend all of your time and energy focused on what you can't do, on how you fall short. But Paul encourages us here to set our eyes instead on the confidence that we have through Christ from God. He says, due to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we not only have right standing before God, but we have been given the Holy Spirit as a power in this life. Which is to say, wherever you go now, the Spirit goes with you. And so while you might not always feel the proof of God is always there with you. The encouragement that comes from this is that we are always just then one act away from experiencing more and more of God's work in us. Right? If the Spirit is always there, if you don't have to go, I pray for the Spirit to come, or if the Spirit doesn't show up, we're in trouble. Like, the Spirit is there, and if you act, you take a step of faith, take part in God's work, you will get the confidence that comes from having the Spirit empower you to do it. Now, knowing this also helps us get past all the excuses for not acting. Right? The fact that the Spirit is with us, that God's power is with us at all times, gives us the encouragement to not let our limits have the last word. Because God doesn't call us to action and then go, I sure hope you guys can do it. I hope you guys somehow get good enough, because I'm calling you to some really impressive things. No, God equips and establishes us. We see this in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Which is to say, Jesus loves us and gives us eternal comfort and hope through grace. We can be sure that we are part of God's family through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. Nothing else has to be done. This is our peace. But in this, we also receive the Spirit who comforts us through the ups and downs of this life as we await that eternal peace. And along the way, he establishes us in every good work and word. Which means all the work that God has prepared beforehand for you to do, he will prepare you to do it. Philippians 2 is even more succinct in this. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So the Spirit in us gives us the confidence to act for God's good purposes. And when we do, the Spirit is the one who gives us the power to do it, which then gives us more confidence to take on the next thing and the next thing, pushing the limits of what we believe our abilities are and seeing that God is making up the gap between what he has called us to and what we are able to do. And that gap gives us something to point to and say, this is my letter of recommendation. This is God working in my life. I know where my limits end, and I know that these things are being done not of my own will, but of God's power. Now, the hardest part for me as a pastor is trying to get people to let go of their death grip of controlling their own lives, controlling their own narratives, going, I know who I am, I know what I can't do. It's getting people to actually turn this over to God. And so my encouragement to you is stop trying to write your own story and let God write it. And I know it's scary. I know it costs something. I know sometimes it means you're going to have to sacrifice other things that you love. But I promise you that taking on the things of God, reorienting your life toward worship and proclamation and service will build in you a deep confidence that is worth way more than kind of managing your time. Because with it, your relationship with God's rules and laws will change. Paul echoes what we read in the reading of the law today when he says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's not pitting the law against the Spirit here. He's showing us that when we approach the law as a means of assurance by the letter, it will always be a reminder to us that we don't measure up. If we, like the Pharisees, go, I'm keeping all of the law, there will always be part of the law that goes, no, you're not. And actually, it's a lot of the law that should be saying that to you if you are not entirely self-deluded. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you want to prove yourself, the law is always going to get in the way. But what Paul says is that we have been freed from that. While the law still shows us our lack, it still shows us where we fall short, that lack has no power anymore. Instead, the law of God is how God is going to give us assurance. And as we follow his way, God will work through our obedience to fulfill his plan. And as he does, we will be reminded over and over and over again that he is with us, that he is our God, and that we are his people. And so we come here every week to be reminded that Jesus paid it all, and to be encouraged to take God up on his promises, to make himself known to us through obedience to him. And every week when we take communion, these are the two things that we are doing. We are worshiping him for his atoning sacrifice, saying, you have done all that needs to be done to make me part of God's family. But you're also saying, I am now committing my life to living for you, to being unified with God on mission. And so as you come forward to the table today, come asking for the confidence to let go of self-justification so that you can receive God's letter of recommendation revealed through his presence in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the multitude of ways that you are working in our lives. It is easy for us to live distant from you. It is easy for us to live as if you worked, but you are not working. It is easy for us to believe that we are in control of everything and that we can do it. So God, I pray that you would break down all of the excuses and barriers that we put up, all of the things that are keeping us from actually experiencing the joy and the freedom you have promised us. Help us not to live fantasy lives. Help us not to indulge in this false idea that we are fine on our own. God, help us over and over again to see your work in our lives and help it to propel us to more and more and more acts of worship and service as we seek out your will and your calling on our lives. It's an amazing thing to be part of your plan, to be part of what you are doing to bring all things to completion. And so, God, we pray that we wouldn't get kind of overwhelmed or sidetracked by just the little things of this life. Help us to keep the eternal in perspective. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.